But today, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Before we get into that, we'll open up in a word of prayer. We'll be once going through some commentary of the study Bible and also John MacArthur. Let's go to the word of prayer. Father, once again, as we are gathered here in your name, we just thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that we can open up your word freely and proclaim your word. But I ask, Father, that you will supernaturally, by your Holy Spirit, as your word goes out, sink it deep into the hearts of the hearers. Make it real to them, supernaturally, that only you can do. And I ask that you'll empower me once again, by your Holy Spirit, to preach your word for your glory. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Today, the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. In your study guide, let's run through that real quick. We're going to look at number one, Jesus comes to supper. And during that, we're going to look at some reaction to his coming to supper. We're going to see reaction of love, devotion, and honor. We're also going to see reaction to the honoring of Christ, which is going to be, this reaction is going to be hypocrisy, greed, betrayal, selfishness, and evilness. Also, we're going to see the reaction to the miracle that Jesus performed on Lazarus, raising him from the dead. And the reaction to Lazarus being raised from the dead. That reaction we're going to see by the text. We're going to see fear. We're going to see evil. We're going to see murderous plots. And then also, we're going to look at Jesus comes to Jerusalem. The triumphal entry. This is the official presentation of Jesus as the true Messiah, the Son of God. Then, we're going to look at Jesus predicts his suffering and death on the cross. We're going to look at that, the perfect submission of Jesus Christ to God's perfect will. We're going to look at the judgment to the ruler of this world. And also, we're going to look at the consequence, once again, of belief and unbelief as we conclude today. John chapter 12. Let's start off with verses 1 and work down to verse 11. Jesus comes to supper. John 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So here, that just Jesus coming to suffer, we see the reaction to his coming. Verse number 3, once again, this reaction here. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. You see, we see devotion and love and honor here for Mary. You see the oil, very costly oil, the text says. Judas Iscariot said that this oil cost 300 denarii. One denarius was the laborer's wage for one day. So, the oil cost approximately a year's wages. The text also says she anointed the feet. Mary also anointed Jesus' head, as we're going to see in the other accounts of the gospel. The custom at that time was to anoint the heads of the guests. Anointing Jesus' head was an act of honor. And anointing his feet was a display of devotion. Let's go back and look at these other accounts. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 6 through 13. The anointing at Bethany. Matthew 26, verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." You see, Jesus saw the pouring of the fragrant oil on his body as an anticipation of his death. The perfumed ointment was placed on Jesus before his death. Normally, it would have been used after his death. You see, the expensive oil points to two things. Number one, the value of Jesus' death, and also the high cost of devotion that Mary had to him. Let's go over to Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 14, Mark 14, verse 3 through 9, and look at his account of this. Mark 14, verse 3 through 9. In being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman coming having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii, excuse me, and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." You see, this statement Jesus made to the poor does not show his callousness for the poor. As to the Gospels, his account, he was very compassionate for those who were sick and were in poverty. He encouraged others to meet their needs, but he also wanted people to freely give, on their own will, their own act, not on somebody else's. You see, no one should push me and you to give to another. No one should criticize our gifts to one another. Because no one can truly read the heart of the giver. You see, a giver's motive is known only by Almighty God. And as Jesus said, what she has done good. So as you can see, Jesus comes to supper, and in reaction to his coming, we've seen love, devotion, and honor. Now, go down to verse number 4 of John 12, verse 4 through 8. We're going to see another reaction, a reaction of this honoring of Christ by Mary. John 12, verse 4. Behold, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So here, this reaction, we know, we can see, is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is what? It's a false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion. We see betrayal. We see that he was going to betray. We see selfishness. We see greed. We see evil. All because of somebody honoring Christ. No different than today. When we honor Christ, we see people that will be hypocrites. They will be greedy. They will be selfish. They will have the false assumption of a religion. Let me read to you something about this hypocrisy. It's very interesting. This hypocrisy, the stunned silence here that must have followed Mary's startling, unexpected act, was suddenly broken by a voice raised in protest. The conjunction, the word "but," which is a conjunction of words you use, connect words, phrases, or clauses, introduces a stark contrast between Mary's selflessness and Judas's selfishness. As always in the case of the Gospels, John's description of Judas Iscariot emphasizes two things, two facts. First, he says he is one of the Lord's disciples. Second, he says he was intended to betray him. So shocking and singular, because defining Judas's betrayal, that the Gospel writers, if you will, if you notice, the Gospel writers could not think of him or refer to him apart from them saying that he will betray Christ. You see, that he was merely a follower of Christ was one thing, but one of the Lord's inner circles makes this act of betrayal even more evil, if you will. It was one of the most despicable acts in human history, and the one that merited the most severe punishment. As Christ said in Matthew 26:24, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." You see, Judas Iscariot is the greatest example of the missed opportunity in history. He lived day in and day out with Jesus Christ, God incarnate, for 3 years. Yet, in the end, Judas rejected Christ, betrayed Christ, was overcome by guilt, but not genuine repentance. He committed suicide and went to his own place. That is hell. You see, if Judas had really wanted to help the poor, he would not have lacked opportunity, since as Jesus reminded them all, "You always have the poor with you." You see, the Lord was not disparaging or to belittle or discredit the giving of charity to the poor, but rather was challenging disciples to keep their priorities straight. The opportunity to do good to him, as Mary had done, would not last long because they would not always have him physically present with them. Here again, the Lord's words were a prediction of his coming death, not less than a week away. You see, Judas now stood at the crossroads, unmasked as a hypocrite, pretending to care for the poor, while in reality, embezzling from the common purse, he faced the ultimate decision. He could, just as people could today, he could fall at Jesus' feet in humble, penitent repentance, confess his sin, and seek forgiveness. Or he could pridefully harden his heart, refuse to repent, surrender to Satan's influence, and betray the Lord. Tragically and sinfully, he chose the latter course with full and sole responsibility or culpability, which is deserving blame for his consequences. Though it fulfilled the purpose of God for the sacrifice of his son. You see, immediately after this incident, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. They were, of course, glad when they heard this. They promised to give him money. And then he began to seek for the opportunity time to betray the Lord. What a reaction. What a reaction to the Lord of glory. What a reaction to the honoring of Christ. A reaction of hypocrisy, betrayal, selfishness, greed, and evil. Let's go down to verse number 9 now and look at another reaction. John chapter 12, verse 9 through 11. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Right here, look at this reaction. This reaction to Jesus, and the reaction to Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Excuse me. We see fear. We see fear from religious leaders. We see fear because of the miracle that Jesus performed. This Lazarus, raising Lazarus from the dead. This supernatural power, this act that proved that Jesus had supernatural power. You see, Lazarus being raised from the dead was a great threat to these religious leaders. So they planned on killing Lazarus also, especially those who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. You see, which was the Sadducees. He therefore, by raising Lazarus from the dead, he debunked the doctrine of the Sadducees that there was no resurrection from the dead. What a reaction. What a reaction caused a supernatural act of Jesus and Lazarus being raised from the dead. Fear, murderous plots, evil. So we see Jesus comes to supper. We see several things there, several reactions of how the people reacted to him being at this supper. Let's look at number 2. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. John chapter 12, verse 12 through 26. The triumphal entry. I will not read all the gospel accounts of this. I will read John's account and also Luke's. But you can go and look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 through 11, and Mark 11, 1 through 11, and read the other accounts. I'll read two accounts this morning. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. John chapter 12, verse 12 through 26. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found the young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered him, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So as we said earlier, this is Jesus coming to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. This is the official presentation of Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the Son of God. Let's go to Luke's account of this. Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 40. When Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosening it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosening the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is a king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you, that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You see, Jesus Christ was in control of the events of the last week of his life. Even though this triumphal entry, these events, would lead up to his death, Jesus Christ, he here prepared to enter riding on a colt, Bethphage and Bethany, were located just east of Jerusalem. You see, in verse 31 through 34, he told him, The Lord has need of it. Such borrowing of an animal, you might think, was strange. But there was an ancient custom by which a political or religious leader could commandeer property for short-term use. You see, Jesus was entering Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, festivals that commemorated the great act of God's deliverance of the nation. Such feasts were often celebrated at this time with the hope that Almighty God decisive deliverance would come again. And the clothes, they said, the clothes were probably their outer garments. This scene is interesting. It recalls the declaration of Jehu as king in 2 Kings chapter 9. The ride on the colt or mule resembles the events of 1 Kings chapter 1, in which David made the new king Solomon ride to die on the mule. Also, Zechariah had prophesied in Zechariah 9 that the coming king would ride in Jerusalem humbly on a donkey. And the spreading of their clothes on the road, these actions here indicate that dignitary was being greeted. This is like today, like for us rolling out the red carpet. And also verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This verse is a citation to Psalm 118, verse 26, with the title of the king added to it. You see, the disciples recognized that Jesus was the promised king sent from God. He is the one and only one to bring peace between God and man. You see, this spreading of one's garments on the street, it was an act of homage reserved for high royalty, suggesting that they recognized their claim, or Jesus' claim, to be the King of the Jews. So as we can see, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, this triumphal entry, the official presentation of Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the Son of God, and that Jesus is the only one who can bring peace between man and God. Let's look at the third thing here from John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 27 through 36. When we look at Jesus predicts his suffering and death on the cross. John 12, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hid from them. As we can see here, quite a few things going on. Number one, this John 12:27, we see this perfect submission. This perfect submission. Because Jesus said in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this purpose I came to this hour." So we see the perfect submission of the Son of God, willing to go and die for us. We also see the Father's voice. The Father's voice. Beginning of the middle of verse 28. "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The Father's voice. Let me read you a little bit about the Father's voice. For the third time in Jesus' the Father's voice came audibly out of heaven. On the other occasions, let me remind you, it was at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, and also the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. You see, the Father's voice affirmed that he was pleased with his Son. Now, as the cross approached, the Father again authenticated him, thus reassuring the disciple that Christ's impending death in no way signified his disapproval. On the contrary, just as he had already glorified his name through Jesus' life and ministry, he would glorify it again through his death. You see, Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection would mark not only the successful completion of the mission the Father had given him to seek and to save that which was lost and to give his life a ransom for many, but it also in his return to his full glory in the Father's presence. You see, the Father's audible voice confirming that he had heard and answered Jesus' prayer was obvious to all, though the bewildered crowd of people who stood by and heard it were unable to grasp it, to grasp how significant it was. Some, seeking to explain it away, said a powerful voice was a natural phenomenon, saying it thundered. Others, though they did not understand the words, at least recognized the sound of the voice. They speculated that an angel had spoken to Jesus. But both theories were incorrect. The sound was neither thunder nor angelic speech. The crowd's inability to understand God's voice perfectly illustrates the hard-heartedness that was typical of the people, who likewise failed to hear the voice of God's Word, hear God's the voice of God's Son. The issue is not that God is silent. Just like today, the issue is not that God is silent in the world, but that fallen, sinful people are deaf. This reality is a result of sinful fallenness and also divine sovereign judgment. Therefore, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. You see, unbelievers, being dead in sin, members of Satan's kingdom, and blinded by him to the truth of the gospel, have no capacity for understanding God's word. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So you can see from the Father's voice how they try to dismiss this supernatural act of God speaking and approving his Son. Also, we see in verse 31 of John 12, a judgment to the ruler of this world. Because the verse says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You see, this ruler of the world, this is a reference to Satan. Satan thought the death of the Son of God was his victory over God. He was wrong. Wrongfully mistaken. In reality, it marks certain defeat for Satan. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll read to you verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, which is speaking of Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. 6 through 15, but I will go down and start in verse 14. Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15. Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You see, the text said they nailed it to the cross. Not only were our personal sins forgiven at the cross, but those rules that condemn us have been removed by the death of Christ. And he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You see, the principles and powers alludes to Satan and the fallen angels. Paul is describing Christ's victory on the cross over the powers that oppose him and that were against God's faithful people. To describe this victory, Paul uses the spectacle of a military triumph when the prisoners of war were stripped and paraded before the populace behind a conquering general. You see, Satan and his fallen demons, his forces, thought the cross would be their victory over Christ and Christ's defeat. In reality, at the cross, the Lord vanquished his foes, took away their weapons, and as the text says, he made a spectacle of them. So you see, that judgment, the ruler of this world, was judged. Also, John 12, verse 32-34, Jesus said, And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So this is a reference, verse 32, a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And also, verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? You see, they weren't thinking about the resurrection. They just seen that Christ said he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be taken from this earth. He's going to die. But they wasn't looking beyond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why they said, we have heard that for the law of this Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Taken away. They said, who is the Son of Man? They wasn't taking the resurrection in count here. Verse 35. So we see, verse 32, the reference to Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 35, we got a warning here. A warning. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. So he's warning the crowds that they need to come to the light, which is a call to salvation in verse 36. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. So a call to salvation. And lastly here, before we conclude, at the end of verse 36, we see a supernatural power. These things Jesus spoke and departed, and was once again, it says, and was hidden from them. So here, in this number 3, that Jesus predicts his suffering and his death on the cross, we see a lot of things going on here. We see the perfect submission of Jesus to God's perfect will for dying on the cross. We see the judgment to the ruler of this world, which is a reference to Satan. You see, Satan thought the death of the Son of God was his victory over God. He was wrong. In reality, we know, as the text says, it marked his certain defeat. Let's conclude here. John chapter 12, verse 37-50. He John 12, verse 37 through 50. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So once again, as we conclude, we see the consequence of unbelief and belief. We see that those who believe have everlasting life. Those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides on them. But I want to point out real quickly, before we conclude, a couple of things here from his text. Starting in verse 38, John 12, 38, because it says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then over in verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. You see, the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled. In John 12, 38, John quotes Isaiah 53, 1 to prove that their non-belief is predictable. You see, the consequence of repeated rejection of Jesus Christ and hearing the Lord is a loss to the capacity to believe. You see, Isaiah taught that some could not believe because God hardened their hearts. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Because after they repeatedly rejected the truth. Also, in verse 41, John uses the words of his glory, which speaks of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, to speak of the manifestation of God himself. And then he goes on, John quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. In verse 40, as a prophecy of the people's unbelief and their rejection of Christ. In that verse, back in Isaiah was talking about God himself. Therefore, in this verse here, in this passage, John is teaching that Jesus is God. Very important. And also, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I want to share this with you because there's several going through and studying this. Let me give you the interpretations. Let me give you the people's thoughts on these verses here. One thought. We know the rulers refers to the members of the council because the rulers did not confess him. Some claim that their faith was not genuine. I will expand more on that through Pastor John MacArthur's commentary. But, however, in another opinion here, the text says that they believed in him. Yes, it does. And they say here, construction in the Greek, that typically indicates saving faith. Moreover, the word nevertheless marks a stark contrast between these believers and the unbelief spoken in verse 37 through 41 we just looked at. These men, they say, were genuine believers. Their problem was, though, that they feared the opinions of their fellow leaders instead of going with what God said, instead of believing and standing upon their feet. Such believers will be ashamed at Christ's return. That is the believer's thought. But the unbelievers, let me share with you. It is a sobering reality that those who persistently harden their hearts against God may find themselves hardened by God Himself. The historical record of God's dealings with Pharaoh in the Old Testament illustrates that principle, noting 10 times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and 10 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, God hardened the hearts of those who refused to believe in Jesus in John verse 40. And that they could not believe, verse 39 states, John 12. You see, the personal choice involved in rejecting Jesus Christ, illustrated by the rulers who believed in Him. Their faith was inadequate. Irresolute. It was indecisive. It was wavering. It was spurious. It was not genuine. It was false. Why? As John's note, that because the Pharisees, they would not confess him for the fear that they would be put out in the synagogue. You see, the religious authorities had already decreed that dreaded punishment, which would cut a person off from Jewish religious and social life, for anyone who confessed Jesus as the Messiah. That they loved the approval of men rather to the approval of God, is further evidence that these rulers possessed no more than a superficial religion. How can you believe, Jesus scantily asked the religious leaders, when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Tragically, they loved their self-exalting religion and their prestigious position in the synagogue, in the Sanhedrin, so much that they refused Christ. Such love for the world showed that they did not love God. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul, Jesus asked? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In contrast, Jesus promised true believers, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So the consequence of belief and unbelief, we see that only a person can reject Christ for a amount of time, and then the sovereign God will sovereignly harden his heart. What a terrible thing to happen. Jesus cried out, he who believes in me, believes not me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. He says, I am come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Then he says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. As we know, the great text of John chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. In John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So as we close here, we see a lot of things going on here in John chapter 12. We see Jesus comes to suffer. We see the reaction to his coming. Love, devotion, honor. We see reaction to the honoring of Christ by Mary. We see hypocrisy. We see greed. We see betrayal. We see selfishness. We see evil. We see the reaction to Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead. We see fear. We see murderous plots. Because this act of raising him from the dead, this supernatural act of Jesus raising him from the dead. Then we see Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, the official presentation of Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the Son of God. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring peace between God and man. And then we see Jesus' predictions of his suffering and death on the cross, his perfect submission to Jesus, the perfect submission to God, and God's perfect will. We see that the judgment of the ruler of this world, we see that Satan has been judged. Satan thought that the death of the Son of God was his victory over Almighty God. He was wrong. In reality, as the text says, we know that his servant defeat. And then finally, we concluded with the consequence of unbelief and belief. We see that belief brings everlasting life. We see that unbelief brings the wrath of God on those who disbelieve. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, we just thank you so much for your word. And Father, I pray that as your word goes out, that you speak to those who are rejecting your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that you will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, convict them of that sin and the need of a Savior. Do not let them rest, Father. Let them be miserable in whatever they do. Let them have an emptiness until they cry out and ask forgiveness and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray for us true believers. I thank you for saving us, for granting us the salvation. Because we all, once in our lives, we rejected that. So thank you, Father, for not hardening our hearts. Thank you for softening our hearts and opening up our hearts, our eyes, our ears to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for granting us salvation in your Son. As we close, I ask that you will help every one of us as truly your believers to go out and to proclaim the truth that you have bestowed upon us for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.